So we turn in our Bibles at this time to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we find the prophet Samuel coming to his young protege Saul, who he has anointed king over Israel. And he declares unto him, "The Lord sent me to anoint you to be the king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Because you've been anointed as king, listen to what God has to say." This, in a sense, is a second opportunity for Saul to follow the commands of the Lord. Saul had failed in the 13th chapter, when he had gathered with the people at Gilgal, and Samuel did not show up at the appointed time, and when he intruded into the office of the priesthood and offered a sacrifice, which was not for kings to do, but was only for the priests to do, Samuel rebuked him, told him that he had not obeyed the voice of the Lord, that he had done foolishly. Now he comes with a command from God, and he encourages or exhorts him to listen, hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. And again, I repeat, and there are some things that bear constant repeating. As Peter, towards the end of his life, was writing his epistle, he said, "I'm writing these things unto you that you already know. I've told you these things before. But knowing that I am soon to leave this tabernacle, my body, I'm soon going to die, I want to write them to you again that you might have them in continual remembrance." I've told you these things a lot of times. I'm going to be passing out of the scene pretty soon, so I'm going to write them to you that even after I'm gone, you'll have them to continually remind you. One of the things we need to be constantly reminded is that listen when God gives to you a warning. Don't think, "Oh, I don't need that. Thank you, God, but that's not necessary. I know that, you know." Because God never warns us needlessly. And I have always found in the cases where I have stumbled, God has been faithful and God warned me beforehand. I did not heed the warning of the Lord. Every time that I've gotten into a problem, it wasn't that God wasn't faithful. He was. He warned me. But I didn't think that I needed the warning, though I was gracious and said, "Thank you for warning me." I didn't pay attention to the warning, and that's where I got into trouble. God does not warn us needlessly. God is warning Saul now. Make sure that you obey, hearken to the voice of the words of the Lord. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." When the children of Israel were first coming out of Egypt, as they were coming through the area of Rephidim, the Amalekites, who were sort of a nomadic Bedouin type of people, attacked them in the rear ranks, where the older, feeble people who couldn't keep pace with the large crowd were the sickly ones, the weak ones, the feeble ones, were there in the back, and in that place of weakness, Amalek attacked with a vicious attack. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, as God was giving to Moses the ordinances when you come into the land, the Lord said, and when you have been established in the land and you've subdued the enemies around you, you've got a score to settle with Amalek. I want you to go down at that time and I want you to wipe out Amalek. Wipe out his memory from under heaven because of his sneak attack against you. God said that there would be war with Amalek throughout all the generations. Now God is ordering the utter destruction of Amalek, and people oftentimes have difficulty in understanding this command of God. Why would God order them to kill everything? The children, the animals, and everything. First of all, I don't know why God does all of the things he does. He doesn't explain them to me. But I do know this, if God does make such a command, he has a good reason for making such a command. And I can just be happy there, but some people aren't. So may I suggest to you that the reason why God gave this command is that the Amaleks were very vicious, cruel people. They engaged in extremely vile practices of the worship of their God, the offering of their children as sacrifices to their God. And in the course of time, would have destroyed themselves. They were infected, you might say, with a deadly, contagious disease that could corrupt mankind. And thus God is ordering their extermination. For God is using Saul and the children of Israel as his instrument in bringing judgment. God judged the world before the flood, and he wiped out the whole world but Noah and his family and those that were within the ark. Because God was judging the world because of the horrible wickedness and anarchy that reigned. Now the time has come for God's judgment to come upon a race of people, the Amaleks. And God orders their utter destruction. And God is perfectly justified because he did it. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy, verse 3, all that they have. Do not spare them, but slay both the man and the woman and the infant and the suckling, the ox, the sheep, the camel, the donkeys. And Saul gathered the people together, numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek, and he laid wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites were also a Bedouin tribal group, but the Kenites were always friendly unto Israel. They helped Israel. And so he sent a warning to the Kenites, go and depart. Get out from among the Amaleks or the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all of the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until you come to Shur, that is the borders of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, they acted up good. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. So we have a couple of problems here. First of all, It is obvious that Saul did not complete the command of God in utterly destroying the Amalekites. Not only did he save Agag the king alive, but he allowed others also to remain. Because as we go a few chapters further in Samuel, we find that David also made war against the Amalekites. So there had to be some that Saul did not kill. And even later than that, at the time of the book of Esther, Haman, the Agagite, which is the name for the kings of the Amalekites. Now, even as the Pharaoh was the ruler of Egypt, and so no matter, you know, who he was called the Pharaoh because he was the ruler. So as Pharaoh was the name for the leader or the ruler of Egypt, so Agag was the name for the leader or the ruler of the Amalekites. It was the title, not the man's name, but the title that was given to the ruler. And Haman was an Agagite. That is one of the leaders of the people of the Amaleks. Now, an interesting thing is that Amalek is used in scriptural typology as a type of the flesh life. And God declares of the flesh life that you're going to have war with it throughout all generations. There's no truce with the flesh. There's no peaceful coexistence. There's a battle that's going on. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary. There is a war that is going on inside of every believer, whether or not I'm going to yield to the flesh or yield to the spirit. A battle. A battle for the supremacy of my life. Whether I'm going to be ruled over by my flesh or ruled over by the Spirit. And this battle continues as long as I'm in this body. We who are in this body do groan, earnestly desiring to be freed. Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon with that new body. Because as long as I'm in this body, I have a warfare. Paul also said, we do groan and all creation groans and travails together until now. Waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, to wit, the redemption of my body. I'm looking forward to my new body, a body that won't seek to rule over me. But right now I have a problem with the body drives, the body appetites. They are there, they are created by God, they are natural, there's nothing wrong with them as long as they are kept in their proper place. That is, as servant to me, but they're never made and never intended to rule over me, and yet so many people are ruled by their body appetites. But that comes through the perversion of the body appetites. You see, the way God created them, they're good, they're wholesome, they're healthy, they're necessary. But the way man perverts them, the moment you pervert the natural use, then it has a way of getting hold and enslaving you. The type of the flesh, attacking at the weakest place, vicious in its attack against us, seeking to bring us in subjection. God says concerning the flesh life that we by the Spirit should mortify or put to death the deeds of the flesh. It seems that we're always trying to reform ourselves, doesn't it? We're always on some kind of a reformation program. Right now I'm on a reformation program. I'm going to lose some weight. I'm going to try and bring this flesh under the, you know, control. Always hoping to reform. It isn't a reformation that we need. It's a transformation that we need. We need to be born again. Not to reform the old nature. There are always those who are looking for that little bit of good that they might fan the flickering flame and bring it into, you know, great beauty and glory, just the great you that is within you that you need to discover, you know. And we find a lot of denial of the corrupt wickedness of the human nature. But the Bible teaches that man apart from God is hopelessly lost, corrupt. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we have to be born again. We have to be transformed. And that old nature we have to reckon to be dead, crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might no longer reign as king over you. Amalek being a type of the flesh, God ordered utter destruction. Saul's failure to do so created problems for his descendants years later when Haman, the Agagite, came to the king of Persia and offered him a bribe, which he received, to set a day in which every Jew within the kingdom could be killed. Incidentally, the Jews are celebrating that day, the 15th of March this year. And while we were in Israel, we saw all of the costumes and all. And we ate the hamantaschen, which means Haman's ears. A very delicious cookie, and I unfortunately didn't bring my body under and ate too many of the hamantaschen while I was there. But they are a delicious filled cookie. They have sort of a poppy seed filling, and oh boy. But the children at the celebration of Purim, which was the day that was established for the destruction of the people, the Jews, by all of those within the kingdom of Persia. And if you killed a Jew, you had his spoils. You could take his spoils. And of course, we know that God interceded through Esther, and the command was countermanded, or there was a second command given that the Jews were able to defend themselves, and thus they survived. But it was Haman the Agagite, the flesh, that came back and haunted and almost destroyed Israel. It's really sort of a destroy or be destroyed kind of thing when we are dealing with our flesh. Reckon it dead, crucify with Christ, or it's going to rise up to destroy you. And I think of the tragedy of how many lives have been destroyed by the flesh. How so many people, even today, all around us, are being destroyed by their flesh. Families being destroyed by the flesh. Marriages being destroyed because of the flesh. And if you don't bring the flesh to the cross and reckon it to be dead, it will rise up one day to destroy you and destroy things around you. Therefore, God said, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Oh, continuing, the children are in celebrating Purim. It's sort of a Halloween for the Israelis. The kids all dress in costumes. Many of the little girls dress as Esther. And the boys, some of them dress as Haman. And they have plays. And whenever Esther is, you know, comes out or whatever, they all cheer. And whenever Haman comes out, they all boo and hiss, you know. And they still carry on the drama of this special day in their history. And that's the costumes were all for sale in the store windows when we were there, and they'll be celebrating that in a few days. Now, this statement, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. Look down at verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. In one verse it says, it repents me, God speaking to Samuel. And in another verse it says, God is not a man that he should repent. Whenever the scriptures speak of it repenteth God, we are prone to think of it in the New Testament usage of the word repent, which means to change. But God is eternal. He changes not. He's immutable. And in Deuteronomy we read, God is not a man that he should repent, nor the son of man that Or God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said it, and shall he not make it good? Our problem is one of semantics. We are trying to describe and define the actions of an eternal, infinite God with human language. And thus we have to use language because that's all we have. But it is impossible to confine God to human language or the actions of God. But all we have is human language to describe them, and thus there is a breakdown. As we describe the actions of God, the things of God, using our human terms, because there is an apparent kind of a change of attitude towards Saul by God, we have to use the terms that we know. But as I point out in verse 29, the scripture itself declares that God does not repent. He doesn't change. He's not a man that he should repent. But it's just a word that we have to use to describe the activities of God, and thus the seeming inconsistency, which is not at all inconsistent. Saul has not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. The thing that I am impressed with in the text here is Samuel's great love and attachment towards Saul, even though Saul has been a disappointment and a failure. Yet Samuel's deep love for him, and when God came to Samuel and said, hey, Saul's blown it. You know, he didn't obey me. He didn't wipe them out. Samuel is grieved over Saul's failure, and all night long, he cries unto the Lord. Really tears him up. The failure of this man that God had chosen to be the king over Israel, his total failure, really hurts Samuel. He mourns. All night long he cries to the Lord. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul has come to Carmel. Now, Carmel is down just south of Hebron, and it's in the area of Arad, which would be towards the south near Beersheba. And he was going to go down to Carmel to meet him. But then it was told that he had gone past there, and he was pressing on towards Gilgal, which was down near Jericho. So from Ramah, where Samuel was, he just took the canyon on down to Gilgal to meet Saul. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Boldface lie. But he couches it with spiritual terms. There's a fellow on Mount of Olives in Israel who is an extremely proficient pickpocket. But he'll come up to you and say, "Oh, praise the Lord, brother, praise the Lord," you know, and he'll hug you. And in a few moments, you'll find out your cross pen is missing. But you see, he couches it with spiritual terms. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You from California? Praise the Lord. Bless God. He's praising the Lord because he's going to have a new pen in a moment. Because a person uses spiritual jargon does not mean that that person is right on with the Lord. Oftentimes they use it to cover themselves. Don't be taken in just because someone is always saying, "Oh, bless God, hallelujah, praise the Lord." Because a person can use spiritual jargon while they're lying to you. Here is Saul using spiritual jargon. "Blessed be thou of the Lord." And then he tells a lie. "I have done all that the Lord commanded me to do." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" And Saul said, "Oh, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Here he is in disobedience to the commandment of God, lying about himself, and then when faced with the evidence, he uses a spiritual excuse, which I believe are the most blasphemous of all excuses. "Oh, the Lord told me," or "the Lord showed me," you know. That's blasphemy. God doesn't lead you to do anything that is contrary to his word. God would never lead a person to disobey his command. And so Saul is using this flimsy spiritual excuse. "Oh, we thought we'd bring the nice ones back and sacrifice them to God." And Samuel said, "Listen to me. Wait a minute. I want to tell you what God said to me last night." And Saul said, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When you were little in your own sight, you were made the head over the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but you flew upon the spoil and you did evil in the sight of the Lord?' You had your commandment. You disobeyed." And Saul said unto Samuel, and he's persisting, and he's not repenting, you see. He's insisting, "I did what God told me to do." And Saul said to Samuel, "Yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites." But that's another lie. "The people took of the spoil the sheep and the oxen and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord thy God in Gilgal." We brought them back again to sacrifice. Now, had he known the law, Deuteronomy chapter 13, you're not to sacrifice any animal that is raised in a pagan kind of an environment. It was considered an unclean thing. Read the last of chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. Had he known the word of God, he had known that this excuse would never pass. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice. And to hearken or listen to God is better than the fat of rams." An important thing to know, and the scripture all the way through, you can find parallel passages through the whole Bible where God is more interested in your obedience and your following Him than He is your making sacrifices unto Him. The thing God's interested in is your submission to His lordship, to His authority in your life. To obey is better than an offering of any sacrifices. David in Psalm 51 said, "Sacrifices and offering thou wouldest not." You really don't want those, but you know, a broken and a contrite spirit, you'll not turn away. God would be more pleased with your attitude of brokenness towards Him than offering some sacrifice to try and cover your sense of guilt. Too many people are trying to sort of bribe God, buy their way out. You know, well, yeah, I know I did a horrible thing, but after all, I, you know, cheated the guy, but I tithe, you know, from the money I made off of him, you know. It doesn't balance. To obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. He had rebelled against the word of God. He was stubborn in insisting that he had done the right thing. Rather than repenting, confessing his sin, he continued to maintain his innocence. And the Lord said, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." And Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." So now the confession of sin, the shallow one, I don't think it was really sincere. But he again is excusing the people. They sort of forced me, you know. I feared the people. I obeyed their voice. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And our lesson next week, we're going to find how the fear of man brings a snare. We're going to find David before the king of the city of Gath, Achish. And we're going to see him slobbering all over his beard and scrabbling on the wall and acting like a madman. The fear of man brings a snare. Here Saul declares, "It was the fear of the people that caused me to do this." The fear of man brings a snare. Whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Now Saul said, "I pray that you will pardon my sin and turn again with me that I might worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being the king over Israel." And as Samuel turned about to go away, Saul laid hold of his skirt and his mantle, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours that is better than you." So as Samuel went to go, Saul grabbed hold of the old man and his robe ripped. And he turned and said, "And so God's going to rip the kingdom from you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." That is, the edict of God is going to stand. You're through, Saul, as far as God is concerned, from being the king. Then he said again, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel relented and he turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then said Samuel, bring hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, pressing up to him, you know. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went back to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah. And Samuel did not come any more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, and here again, Samuel mourned for Saul. And the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Again, that word is used to describe the fact that God has now rejected him. But it's a poor use of the word, but it's language and we have to live with it. Saul did see Samuel once more. And we will get to that when we deal with the witch of Endor and Saul coming back in a seance. Samuel coming back in a seance. So the Lord said unto Samuel, and he's mourning now over Saul. The Lord said, how long are you going to mourn over Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Now fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. Now, Saul was a very temperamental and rash person. He was of a violent temper. And Samuel fears the temper of this man. If he hears that I've gone down to anoint, you know, one of the house of Jesse, he'll kill me. So the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint unto me him whom I will name unto thee. Here's an interesting thing. God is commanding Samuel, because of his fear of Saul killing him if he finds out he's gone down to anoint the king. God tells him, hey, go down and offer a sacrifice. Take a heifer with you. And if anybody says, hey, what are you doing? Say, I'm just going to offer a sacrifice on the Lord. And invite Jesse and his family to come to the sacrifice. Which was truthful, but yet it was couching the real truth. There is a question often asked. If I should tell the whole truth, when I know that the whole truth would really hurt and destroy. Sometimes when people feel guilt over some action that they have done, and they feel that it's necessary to confess this sin to the one who is totally unaware of it. Many times the confession of it does more damage than the sin itself. If we were brutally honest and told everything, man, there's no marriage that would stand. You know, if you really told what you were thinking at all times, Because there are times when we have those disagreements and we're thinking things that should not be expressed aloud. Why hurt? Why damage a relationship? Some things, many things, are much better left unsaid. You can do a lot of damage with your tongue. So Samuel did that which the Lord spoke. He came to Bethlehem. The elders of the town were troubled, and they trembled at his coming, and they said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. So sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and he called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked at Eliab, who was the oldest son of Jesse, and he said, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed who stands before me." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Don't look upon his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Now his first impression of looking at Eliab, tall, good-looking young fellow, surely he thought, this is the one God has chosen. The Lord says, "Hey, now wait a minute, you're making a mistake. You're looking on the outward appearance and judging by the outward appearance. I'm looking on the heart. I don't look as man looks. I don't judge as man looks. I'm looking on a person's heart. God looks at your heart. God sees what's in your heart. That's what is important to him." Then Jesse called Abinadab, his second son, and he came before Samuel, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Neither have I chosen this one." So Jesse made Shammah, the third son, to pass by, and he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." And again, Jesse made all seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these. Do you have any more sons?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. And behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send him, fetch him, for I will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and he brought him in, and now he was ruddy, that is, he was red-haired in the Hebrew, and with all of a beautiful countenance. He had a beautiful face, and handsome. The word goodly is handsome to look to. David was fair-complected, that goes with the red hair. And that goodly to look at actually is, or the beautiful countenance is referring to his eyes in the Hebrew, beautiful eyes, and just a good-looking person. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went back to Ramah. So can you imagine David, this little kid coming in, and here's this old man that is there with a horn of oil. And as David stands before him, he takes and pours this oil over David's head, and God's Spirit comes upon his life. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Another difficult problem. How about an evil spirit from the Lord? Couple of solutions. Number one, God puts a wall of protection about his people. You remember that Satan was complaining to God about this wall that he had around Job. "You've put a wall around him. I can't get to him. Take the wall down and, you know, we'll see what the guy's really made of." This evil spirit from the Lord could be that God removed that wall of protection by Saul and thus gave opportunity for the evil spirit to attack, and thus could be declared to be an evil spirit from the Lord in that it was allowed by God to begin to vex him, manifesting itself in temper tantrums, uncontrollable. Or, in another sense, and don't judge this until you have a chance to really mull it over, in another real sense, Satan is a servant of God. That is, he serves the purposes of God under regulated conditions. God allows him to exist, and God uses him as he deals with our lives. God allows him to test us in order that we might see the truth about ourselves. So in a broad way, as God is ruler over the whole universe, he also rules over Satan. And Satan can go only as far as God allows him to go and do only what God allows him to do. And thus, in a way, does serve God and serve the purposes of God. However, the understanding, an evil spirit from the Lord began to trouble him. And Saul's servant said unto him, "Let our Lord now command your servants, which are before you, to look for a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he will play with his hand, and you will be well." And Saul said unto his servants, "Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me." And then answered one of the servants and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and mighty valiant man, a man of war and prudent in matters, and he's a beautiful person, and the Lord is with him." So these are the qualifications of David. He was a skillful player of the harp. He was a valiant person, a man of war, yet though he was still a child, but he's prudent in matters, a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, which is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a little goat and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and David loved him greatly and became his armor bearer. A little boy brought before the king, a tremendous position, and surely David was awed by the whole thing and loved Saul. And that remained. David had a respect and a love for Saul that was really commendable, though Saul sought to kill him. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp, and he played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. So begins this relationship between David and Saul, which will rapidly deteriorate, as we will get in the next chapter, which we will postpone until next week, because chapter 17 is a long chapter, and we just couldn't get started into it tonight and do it justice. So next week, we'll start with 17 and go through 19. joy to be able to spend this time with you this evening as together we study the Word of God. And we pray that God will help us to apply now the lessons to our own lives. That we will learn the importance of heeding the warnings of God and learn the importance of obeying God completely. That we might indeed reckon our old life, the nature of the flesh, to be dead, crucified with Christ. That we might experience the anointing of God's Spirit upon our lives and walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. May God bless you as you walk with Him this week. And may you indeed yield to the Spirit of God as you face the issues of life. And may you be anointed and strengthened and empowered by that Spirit, that He might conform you into the image of Jesus, that you might become all God wants you to be. As David, a man after God's heart, because of obedience. The interesting thing with David, he probably committed far worse sins than Saul ever committed. But when challenged by his sins, rather than excusing or trying to cover or lying, he confessed and he repented, true repentance. David was a man after God's own heart, not because David was sinless. He committed sins that are far worse than probably you've ever committed. But he repented. He was sorry. And God forgave. And thank God He will forgive us. And we can even, in our failures and in our sins, still be men after God's hearts. If our heart is after God, that's the secret. And so may your heart be after God. As David said, as the deer panteth for the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. You see, his heart was after God. And thus he was a God after God's heart. May you be so as you walk with the Lord this way.